As we continue our journey to the Promised Land, let's look again in the book of Exodus at chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, that's found on page 50 of your pew Bibles. You may remember from last week that we have seen the first plague, which was turning the water of the Nile River into blood. The last verse of chapter 7 says, seven full days have passed since then. So now we pick it up with Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, the second plague, the plague of the frogs. And then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. It shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and upon your people and on your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their sacred arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and from your houses and left only in the Nile. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile. And so Moses and Aaron went from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. It's our only rule for faith, for how we live. Let's look together for him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that this is your word, and that this is how you dealt with Pharaoh and with Egypt when they were stubborn and stood in your way. And Father, we thank you that you have shown to him, you've shown to them, and you've shown to us that you are God Almighty. And may we live our lives as if that is true. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. When people encounter God, whether it's through his word or through extraordinary circumstances, two things tend to happen. If they are God's children, it strengthens them. If they are not God's children, it hardens them. I want to read for you, and this is a lengthy quote from the French philosopher Voltaire. And this is on his deathbed before he died. And he said, and Voltaire was often regarded as the greatest of the French Enlightenment writers. He's talking about the fallenness of this world. And he says, man spends the transient moments of his existence in diffusing the miseries in which he suffers, in cutting off the throats of his fellow creatures for pay, in cheating and being cheated, in robbing and being robbed, in serving that he might command, and in repenting of all he does. The bulk of mankind are nothing more than a crowd of wretches, equally criminal and unfortunate. And the globe contains rather carcasses than men. I tremble at the review of this dreadful picture to find that it contains a complaint against Providence itself, and I wish that I had never been born. One of the main Enlightenment writers wishing on his deathbed he had never been born. And one of his nurses, after he passed away, said she would not give all the wealth of Europe in order, if she had the chance to either have the wealth or see another non-repentant man die, she would rather not have any of the wealth of Europe than to go through that again. This is another lengthy quote from the other perspective, one of God's children. This is Thomas Halliburton, who is a famous Scottish theologian who is a child of God. Oh, the thoughts of an incarnate deity, they're sweet and ravishing. Oh, how I wonder at myself that I do not love him more and that I do not admire him more. What a wonder that I enjoy such composure under which my bodily pains ensue and in the view of death itself. What a mercy that having the use of my reason, I can declare his goodness to my soul. I long for his salvation. I bless his name that I have found him and die rejoicing in him. Oh, blessed be the God that I was born. Oh, that I was where he is. I have a father and a mother and 10 brothers and sisters in heaven, and I shall be the 11th. Oh, there is a telling in this providence, and it shall be telling that story forever. If there be such a glory in this conduct toward me now, what will it be to see the Lamb in the midst of the throne? Blessed be the God that I was born. Two different perspectives, both coming at the end of their lives. Because as God reveals himself through his word and through creation and through his acts of providence, for the one that's not a Christian, hardness. For the one who is a child of God, strength. And that's what we're going to see here as we see the second plague play out. The people of God respond with great honor and respect and worship for what God is doing. The enemies of God harden their hearts. The theme of this section this morning in Exodus chapter 8 is, there is no one like the Lord our God. At the end of verse 10, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's ever-present. There is no one like him. So in this passage, God calls us to follow him, because if we don't, it will end in destruction. God calls us to follow him or else be destroyed. We'll see that play out in two sections. First, the first four verses, we'll see God's challenge to Pharaoh, and then we'll see God's power as he unleashes his power among Egypt. So first, God's challenge. And it starts in verse 1 of chapter 8 when he throws down the gauntlet. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Let my people go. The same command as we've seen before. It's the same format, the same content, so that they may go and serve thee. And this is a major theme we're going to see play out in the rest of Exodus. Who is it that we serve? Do we serve the gods of this culture, the gods of this universe, or do we serve the true and living God? Let my people go so that they serve me. Now, there's something different about Pharaoh this time. Remember, earlier in Exodus, he asked the question, who is this Yahweh that I should serve him? And now we're going to see as it plays out, he's already experienced the power of God as he saw the Nile River turn to blood. Now he's getting an idea of who God is. So God is revealing himself more and more through these plagues. And God is relentlessly pursuing his blessings upon his people. And God's showing himself that he's also ruthlessly avenging those who get in the way. He ruthlessly pursues his children, but he ruthlessly avenges those who get in the way. Do you realize that he's doing one of these two things in your very life at this moment? He's either pursuing you or he's avenging himself because you're getting in his way. Do you understand that's going on? So many times as we watch sporting events, it's easy to see what's going on. We see a baseball pitcher as he's battling a batter, and he's setting the batter up for his out pitch. He might have a great curveball, so he's fastball inside, fastball, but you know it's coming. Fastball inside, and then when he's two strikes, the curveball low and away. The guy whiffs. The announcers go, great setup. You see football teams all the time. They run the ball. You're thinking, why they run the ball? Because they're going to throw a deep pass, and they're trying to suck the defense in towards the line of scrimmage. The announcer's going, be ready. They're going to do a play-action pass, and sure enough, they throw it for a touchdown. And you can see it in sporting events. You see a boxer jab, 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 but you know the uppercut's coming. But isn't it difficult to see those same things happening in our own lives as God is working through the events of our culture and the events of our own existence to give us blessing if we're his children, or to avenge us if we are getting in his way? Do you realize that's what God is doing in your life? If you're a child of God this morning, he's all powerful, he's all present, he's all knowing. And you better believe he's got a reason for why everything in your life happens. There's no accidents with God. And when we're struggling, it's one of the things he does in his life to prepare us for the great blessing that's going to come on the other side. In Egypt, they didn't see it coming either. They thought they were getting away with it. They had all this worldview where they were worshiping these false gods, and they were the most successful nation, successful dynasty in the history of the earth at this time. They didn't see destruction coming, but we see it coming. Let's look at verse 2, where the curse that God brings takes the form of frogs. Look at what he says. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. Now, the cynic in me thinks immediately of Monty Python. And can you just imagine one of the Monty Python characters playing Pharaoh going, and this is going to be horrible, but going, you're going to curse my country with frogs? There's only one thing worse than my impersonation, that's my singing. I'm not going to do that to you. But we think, frogs? Are you kidding me? Of all the things that God could do, why does he bring destruction through frogs? But if you understand how God is working, he is attacking all of the false gods of the Egyptian culture. And so one of the Egyptian goddesses was the goddess of fertility. And especially when it came to birthing children, she was the frog goddess of childbirth, and her name was Hecate. And so all the Egyptian midwives saw themselves as servants of Hecate. And her appearance, as they personified her, had the body of a female human, but the face of a frog. So God is doing several things. He's making a mockery of their view of life, because God alone is the Lord and giver of life. But this is also one of the ways he's getting back at the Egyptians for what happened at the beginning of the book of Exodus, where they were exterminating the male children in the Nile River, and Pharaoh was trying to get the Hebrew midwives to take part in that execution. That's why God chose to use frogs. Something that's interesting in this passage is the Hebrew language at this time didn't know what to call them. They had never seen frogs except for what they saw in Egypt. So the Hebrew word for frogs is croakers, like the things that croak. They didn't have a word for frogs. They were an Egyptian thing. But that's what was going on. God alone is the Lord and giver of life, and he will make a mockery of anything that takes that role from him. And he does the same thing in our culture. As you and I in our own lives have idols that we look to for our security and look to for our significance, God will systematically destroy those idols as well if we're fortunate. Because he will not tolerate us following false gods. The idea of Hecate and all the frog, the goddess frog of fertility and child rearing seems strange to us. But when you don't believe in God, you'll believe anything at all. And our culture is just as guilty of it as the Egyptian culture was. In verse 3, it says the Nile shall swarm with frogs. That word swarm, it's using the creation language of Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let the waters swarm and swarm with the living creatures. Genesis 1:20 there. Also in Genesis 9, verse 7, after the flood, and he says, and this the word swarm is translated increase greatly in this verse in Genesis, but and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the command to Noah to increase and multiply has the same word swarm. We saw it earlier in Exodus chapter 1 where the people of God were swarming over all the land as they were growing exponentially, chapter 1, verse 7. So it's no surprise that the frogs are also swarming, the same word that we saw in those verses. So the first part, God throws down a challenge to Pharaoh. Repent, or I will destroy your society. And this time, it's frogs. Later, it'll be even more serious. The second thing we're going to look at, the final thing we're going to look at, is God's power. We see that from verse 6 to 15. Verse 6, it happens just like God said. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the entire land of Egypt. They were everywhere in Egypt. In verse 7, the Egyptians, Pharaoh's magicians, said, hey, we can join in this. We'll show you, Aaron and Moses. We'll do the same thing. And so they go, and instead of taking the frogs away, they create more frogs, making it even a worse disaster. Can't you just see Pharaoh shaking his head, thinking, come on, guys, it's bad enough like it is. They couldn't reverse it. They could only add to it. And then something very interesting happens in verse 8. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and my people. He now knows who God is. There's been a change, a subtle change, where before Pharaoh saw himself as the authority, and now he's not calling the shots anymore. It's Yahweh who's calling the shots. And Moses and Aaron are the mediator to this God, Yahweh. So he goes to Moses and Aaron and says, mediate for me. Help us get rid of this plague. And this is another way that Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's a go-between between sinful man and a holy God. And what Moses did imperfectly, Jesus Christ does perfectly for people like us. Moses says, all right, so you know and I know what's going on, so you know and I know what's boss here. You pick the time, and God will do it, however you want it to be done. So Pharaoh says, how about tomorrow? Moses says, so be it. So be it. Because he wants Pharaoh to know, and he wants his children to know. He wants all of the Egyptian people to know. He wants us to know that there is, as verse 10 says, no one like the Lord our God. Notice how far Moses has come in his own growth, in his own trust of God. Before, he was hesitant to go and have God work through him. And now he's putting his own reputation on the line, saying, you name the time and place, and God will deliver. He's putting his own reputation on the line because of how much he trusts that God will do it. So in verse 12, Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs as he agreed with Pharaoh. This is not the first time we've seen somebody crying out to God. Remember, in the beginning of Exodus, the people of God that were in misery as they were in bondage to Egypt were crying out to God, and God heard. And in the same way, Moses cries out to God, and God hears. And God acts because of Moses' prayer. Now, we can philosophically step back and think, well, okay, God would have done that anyway. God didn't come up with any new thing. I mean, Moses didn't come up with any new thing that God hadn't thought about. But God uses our prayers as he works his providence in the world. That God uses your prayers and our prayers, my prayers, to bring about change and real change in the world. That's why we have a Friday prayer meeting at 2 o'clock. Because God uses the prayers of his people to bring about revival. That's what we're praying for, revival. That's why you and I have a responsibility to pray for the things in our world, the people we love. Pray for God's glory because God uses our prayers. Can't you just imagine the conversation as the people of God? The Hebrews heard about this discussion between Pharaoh and Moses and are thinking, you mean Moses' prayer has more to do with how Egypt is going than even the mighty Pharaoh? And the answer is yes. Because when we pray according to what God wants us to pray, great things happen. And God is not hesitant to say it's in accordance with Moses' prayers that he does what he does. And so God gives us great power through prayer. But to whom much has been given, much is demanded. So because we have that great power, and we have great access to the throne of God, we've got to use it. We've got to pray for things, and not for winning the lottery or doing just bizarre things like that, but praying for things that we know God wants in our lives. We can pray for patience as we think about messy families. John brought that up earlier. We can pray for our siblings if we have messy situations. We can pray for people that we might be in a work environment with that we just don't get along with. God will use that. We can pray that God would use us as an instrument to reach this great community of Corpus Christi. God wants to use us. He's waiting. He's actively pursuing blessings upon his children. Could it be that our prayers are what unleashes that? God is the king, and he gives power to us through prayer. And often we ignore it or have better things to do. So we answers Moses' prayer. Verse 14, we see that when Moses' prayer is answered and when God does according to the word of Moses, they gathered these frogs together. And literally in Hebrew it says, gathered them in heaps and heaps. The idea that this is a massive cleanup. You can just imagine how bad one dead frog smells. Can you imagine them in your sinks and in your ovens and in your homes and in your shoes and in your pockets and in your beds? There's no escape from these things. And now they're dead. A reminder of what happens when we get in God's way. At first, it had a big impact on Pharaoh, but as is typical, when the crisis resolves itself, when it settles down, we forget. we forget. How many times have, in crisis, we turned to God and said, God, if you just get me out of this, I will never do this again. And then what happens? It calms down and we go back to doing that again. Or Martin Luther might be the only person that ever kept his promise. He was in a thunderstorm and lightning was striking nearby on his way home. And he said, Lord, if you save me from this thunderstorm, these lightning strikes, I will be a monk forever. And God held his end of the bargain up, and then thankfully Martin Luther kept his end of the bargain, but most people don't. How many times is it that our society looks to God in times of national crises? I know back in 2001, September 11th, we were looking for a place to have our worship services at the church plant. And we went to the university, Texas Tech University, and they had a great building off-site that would have been the perfect place to have a worship service. We went to them, and they said, no, we are not allowed to have any kind of worship services in a public institution. Since we get public funding, we can do it. So what happens? A few days later, September 11th happens, and the whole Coliseum turns into a prayer chapel. Political correctness goes flying out the door when tragedy happens. People who say we're not allowed to talk about prayer start saying, oh, our thoughts and prayers are with you and with those who are suffering. You see, in crisis, we look at God in a fresh way. We know how much we need him. And that's why when people die, when there's funerals, there's such a great opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are listening, because for one time in their life, they're thinking about the ultimate questions. But what happens when that fades away? Don't just think about God when crisis comes. Think about the benefits of doing the simple things of the Christian life. We talked about this in our fall Christian education class. Think about the disciplines of reading your Bible, even for 5 minutes a day, of praying, even for 5 minutes a day. Think about praying before a meal. All of these things are built into our lifestyle, so it turns our minds and thoughts back to God the provider. We don't have to wait for crises before turning our attention to him. That's why private prayer and Bible reading are so important, even if it's just for a few minutes. God is warning us in these plagues. First, it's the water of the Nile to blood. Now it's frogs. But later, it's going to be life and death. God progressively warns us about who he is and how he's acting. Turn to the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. Follow in his ways. Follow where he has led. The price of not doing so is deadly. For some, when the Lord comes again, he'll show us that that trust and that following him was not in vain. It'll be a glorious event like it was for Thomas Halliburton. For others like Voltaire, who is just like Pharaoh, who is just like many in this country, it'll be too late. Don't let this be one of those things we keep putting off until it's too late. Let's look together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you for who you are, for how you've worked in our lives, and we can see that you have done mighty things for your people as we read the accounts of your redemption in the book of Exodus. And we know that just as you are eagerly pursuing blessing for your people, that you're also eagerly avenging those who stand in your way of blessing your people. Father, may we be your people and not those that stand in the way. Give us the faith to follow you. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.